Welcome back to the Disciple Henson Podcast. My name is Austin Davis, and I'm joined by
Tanner Callison.
And we are
talking about Article 2 of the Statement of Faith with Michael Lawrence. Here we go. So in our last episode, we introduced this new series that we're going to be going through throughout the fall, where we will walk article by article through Henson's Statement of Faith, which is based on the New Hampshire Confession of Faith from 1853. And we spent some time in the previous episode orienting a bit on why we talk about statements of faith in general, why we have them, why we confess them, what it means for us. And then we talked about the scriptures and their importance in our life in the previous episode. So if you did not listen to that episode, press pause, go back, listen to the first episode, listen to these in order, because they will only build and get better with each other. And in this episode, though, we're going to talk about Article 2, which is on the true God. And so this entire conversation for the next 25 minutes or so will be on the nature of God, who he is, what he's like, and what it means for us as Christians. So let's get started. And I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we praise you as the triune God. And we thank you that we have an opportunity to even begin to meditate on your character and who you are and what you're like. Would you bless this conversation? Would it stir up our hearts here sitting at this table and every listener's hearts to know and love you more? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How about we read the statement first and then we'll go line by line?
Okay, let me read it. Article 2 of the True God. We believe there is one and only one true and living God, an infinite, intelligent spirit whose name is the Lord, the creator and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, glorious in holiness and worthy of all honor, confidence, and love. We believe there are three persons in the unity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious roles in the work of redemption.
Amen. First question, Michael. Okay. Why is it important that we have an article on the true God?
Yeah. This is the first article that all Christians of whatever denomination would all agree on. We talked about last week how not everybody would agree with us on our understanding of Scripture, that it's the final authority. Rome would set tradition alongside Scripture, but Rome would agree with us that there is only one God. God is not a force or a power, but a person who is alive. God does not have a body, a spirit. We need to know who it is that we're worshiping. But as our article also makes clear, even though there's only one God, and he made everything that exists and nothing that exists was made apart from him, that God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we are monotheists, not polytheists, but we are Trinitarian in our monotheism. Now, this sets Christians apart from everybody else. Muslims are monotheists, but they're not Trinitarian. Hindus are polytheists. Buddhists, to the extent they've got a conception of God, he's not a person. This is a unique statement of who God is to Christians. And of course, this is important because we need to understand who is it, not only who made us, but who is it who has a claim on our lives? And of course, that's part of what our article, this particular statement of faith, makes clear, that not only are we not self-originating, we are creatures, but that we are not independent. We owe our allegiance, we owe our worship, we owe our very lives to the one who created us. And all of that comes out in this first article.
As we read through the article, we see that it's all one idea, but there it starts out with the idea of one, and then it moves into the idea of three.
Yep.
And so what would be some kind of helpful areas for us to hang our hat on when we think about God being one, some passages or things like that?
Sure. I mean, there are any number of places where you could go. And of course, this is going to start right in the Old Testament. But there's a very clear statement of it in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one."
Yeah, that's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4.
He got it right from memory. I was watching.
Yeah.
And of course, Moses is saying this because there's just been a display of God's power, of God's sovereignty against the so-called many gods of Egypt. You could think of the plagues as God's kind of successive judgment and proving that the so-called gods of Egypt are no gods at all.
Yep.
And now Moses is reaffirming there is only one God, and it's your God, Israel. I mean, that's kind of the beauty of it, right? Is that this one God, and there is only one. There are not multiple gods. They're not competing gods. He's our God.
Yep.
Because he's revealed himself to us, and he's brought us to him.
Yeah. Amen. And yeah, you see that in the Exodus, like you just talked about, but kind of just sprinkled across the Old Testament is this claim that, like, he is the Lord of all.
Yeah, that's right.
Which we might hear and read today and think, yeah, that makes sense, especially if you're a Christian. But that claim is actually quite striking in the ancient Near East, where the assumption is that there's, like you just mentioned, there's a variety of gods. They might be regional, as in they just
that's right
reign over certain
that's right
places, or they might be maybe what's the right word? Not they might have certain domains that they operate in,
yep.
like weather or the sun or whatever,
fertility or yeah whatever
yeah.
But this God is the one God
who reigns over everything.
Over everything.
Yeah, that's right. And he reigns over everything and everyone, whether they acknowledge it or not. We confess that he is the creator and supreme ruler of heaven and earth. God is not democratic. He's not governing according to the consent of the governed. No, he is God. He rules, he reigns. He has a claim, and he will exercise that claim. And he is exercising that claim. And so when we tell people about this God, I know we often ask people to accept him, but really what we're calling people to do is to submit to him. Because he is God, whether they know it or not, whether they think it or not, whether they accept it or not. What changes the relationship is a willing, loving submission to this God on the terms that he's revealed in the gospel.
Amen. Which that bridges to the fact that God's not just one, but he's three.
But he's three.
Because a lot of what you just said, not everything, could be true of what a Muslim would say about Allah. He is a supreme ruler of all. And I mean, Islam literally means to submit.
To submit.
So
right.
He's the one over everything. Bow down before him,
right,
or you will feel his wrath. So how does God being three help us then push against this authoritarian?
Great question.
Understanding of God.
Yeah. I think this is where God revealing himself as Trinity is such a game changer, right? Because Islam has no concept of a relationship between God and his creatures. Islam has no concept of the compassionate love of God. But of course, that is central to our understanding of who God is and how he's revealed himself to be. And the way he did that is by showing himself to be triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so God exists eternally, didn't happen at some point in history, it's always been this way. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. So God has always, long before creation ever began, has always existed in relationship. God has always existed in himself, in love, as the persons of the Trinity are in relationship with one another and love one another and delight in one another. And then what's so amazing is the Trinity, having determined to create humanity, determines to save humanity. And so before day one of creation, God in his triune-ness has already determined that the Son would come and take on our humanity. The Son would fulfill all the terms of the covenant that we could not fulfill. And then the Son would suffer the punishment for breaking the covenant that we have broken. And so accomplish our forgiveness and our redemption. And the Spirit then takes all that the Son has done and gives it to us, applies it to us, takes up residence in us, and begins to reshape and refashion us into the image of the Son. So the fact that God is living in loving relationship from eternity past and could have just been happy to do that and never create at all, decides to create and then decides to not just create, but work out the plan of creation and redemption in such a way that we are brought into that inter-Trinitarian loving relationship through the Son and the work of the Spirit is kind of mind-blowing, actually.
Crazy.
Right? It's crazy. Yeah. And there just is no other, there is no other concept of God and religion, the relationship between humanity and whatever gods they have, that even comes close to this. This clearly could only have come from the mind of God.
Mm. Yeah, and I mean to go back to just to contrast once again with that, the Muslim conception of God, there's a lot of names for him, but Father is not one.
No.
It's right. So the relational aspect is not there.
It's just not there. Grace is not there. So the fullness of what it means that God is Son is revealed in the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had the Son been fully revealed prior to that, we would not, I think, understand the nature of God in quite the same way. But the revelation of the Trinity happens most fully, I think, at the cross. And the resurrection, like those two things together, are really showing us the fullness of the Trinity. So the Son is not merely, you know, an agent of the Father, an emissary of the Father. No, he is the one and only Son who gives his life in obedience to the Father for people like us. So Islam is happy to think of Jesus as a prophet, kind of an emissary from God that came with a message. Oh, but we know that Jesus is the Son, the very fullness of God in human form, laying down his life in love. That you couldn't get two more different conceptions.
If you want to think more about that contrast between Christianity and Islam, Michael Reeves' book, The Lying in the Trinity, really helpfully makes that contrast to dig into that idea a bit more. So Michael, to move more toward like, how is this, warm our hearts and apply, let's maybe start with the individual and then head towards our life as a church. But for you just personally, anything here from this article just lately that you've just enjoyed about God in your personal life to help us enjoy him more personally too?
Hmm. I mean, I love thinking about what theologians call the economic Trinity. So we see there at the end of this article, having described the Trinity as Father, Son, and Spirit, equal in every divine perfection, and executing distinct but harmonious roles in the work of redemption. I think it's been very encouraging for me to think about the Father's role in my redemption, the Son's role in my redemption, the Spirit's role in my redemption. God took all that he is and put all of it to work in order to bring me to himself. It's not that it was just the Son's job. And the Father's just kind of waiting disinterestedly in heaven to see who's the Son going to bring along. No, but the Father is fully engaged in the work. Now, in his own way, like in his particular role as Father. And the same true of the Spirit. I think, and I'm guilty of this, I often think of my redemption only in terms of the Son, which can often cast the Father in a slightly negative role, and can leave the Spirit in an almost instrumental, mechanical role. But to really take some time to meditate on the personal role of the Father in my redemption, the personal role of the Spirit, I think is extremely helpful for me in my own worship, personal worship, and in my, honestly, in my growth in a sense of intimacy with God.
That's super helpful to consider. I've recently been encouraged in considering the fact that the Father's not just the Father of the Son, but he's my Father.
And exactly.
He's our Father.
He's our Father.
That's why we pray, our Father.
That's right.
Not
that's right.
Jesus's Father, you know, our Father. And
I think that's important. And it kind of leads then to what you were saying, first individually, but maybe corporately. Jesus refers to God as my Father. But I think the New Testament constantly refers to him as our Father. There's a way in which Jesus can say the Father is my Father in a way that I can't. But because he can say God is my Father, I can say he's our Father. That all of those that Christ has redeemed are brought into this relationship together. Now, I don't want to be legalistic about that. You can say my Father. But the way the New Testament thinks about our relationship to God is always this family relationship. You've got brothers and sisters. You're part of this people that is going to be so large it cannot be numbered. That's what Revelation says. A vast multitude. And therefore, I never want to privatize my relationship with God. I want to understand that the shape of the Christian life is fundamentally corporate. It's not just me and Jesus. It's not just me and God. It's us. We're in this together. Because of Jesus' unique relationship with the Father.
That's really good. Are there any other, just zooming in more, I mean, theology is practical, and are there any other places where this article helps us with thinking about our doctrine of God, nature of God, how it impacts our life as a church?
Well, I love the language in this article that God is glorious in holiness and worthy of all honor, confidence, and love. Now, maybe you're not like me. The honor part of that, worthy of honor, I get that. He's God, I'm not God. So he should be honored. Love. Yep, I understand. I should love him. He's loved me. I should love him. For me, I think where often practically I struggle is confidence. Confidence in his meticulous providence. Confidence in his day-to-day ruling of my life. If God is this God, and I believe he is, it means whatever happens today, he determined what happened. It is falling out according to his perfect government. I can spend a lot of time being very unhappy about the way a day went or a week went, the way a particular event happened. And yet, in one sense, sure, bad things happen and you should be unhappy about those. God doesn't want us to be Pollyanna and just say, something terrible just happened to me, but I'm just going to sing. Nevertheless, even in our sorrow and grief, there should be a deep confidence that our God is reigning, he's ruling, and he's ruling for my good. He's ruling for his glory. And my good, in the sense that I'm being increasingly conformed to the image of his son through all the things that he's ordained for my life. I see so many Christians really up in arms today, these days, about the way culture's going or the way various things are happening, and a lot of anger and a lot of fear. And I think, no, what should really mark a Christian is confidence.
And I think in part, pulling together Article 1 and 2, this is why we turn to the scriptures and we look at the scriptures and we think, not with an eye of just, what does this mean for me? But we look with an eye of, what does this say of the true God? What is he like? And I think as we come to the scriptures and do that, our confidence should grow.
That's right.
Oh, he created everything.
Yep.
The earth, the moon, the stars, the sea, everything's in them. He rules and reigns over everything. In the low lows of Israel's history, he's not scared. He's got a plan.
We had it through.
Yep. On the cross, seeing it through. Like in every step along the way, he is unwavering.
That's right.
And that should stir our confidence.
That's right.
But we only can be stirred that way if we turn to the scriptures and we meditate on it. Well, that's so rich to reflect on just who God is through scripture. Maybe one final thing that we can reflect on together as we consider our life together as a church is, you had mentioned this kind of economic trinity and how you have Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet they're executing distinct but harmonious roles in the work of redemption. How might that idea of distinct but harmonious roles be helpful for us as we think about God and the life of the church?
Yeah, I think, you know, there is some bad teaching out there that suggests that Jesus somehow overcame God's opposition and saved us despite his anger and wrath towards us. And what this article is affirming is that, no, actually, the work of redemption is something that all three persons of the Trinity are committed to, and they're each playing different roles, but they're working together to accomplish that. So there is both equality inside the Trinity, but distinctions inside the Trinity. And then I think one application that we can draw from that is to realize, oh, God has actually formed the body, the church, to reflect the Trinitarian nature of himself. So in the church, Paul is going to talk about this in both Romans and in 1 Corinthians, we all are equal in one sense before God, right? We all brought nothing but our sin. We were each saved individually, wholly based on the merits of Christ. And yet having been brought in as sort of equal brothers and sisters into the body of Christ, we have been given different gifts. It's one Spirit that gives the gifts. It's one Spirit that empowers the gifts. So we all have the same Spirit, but that Spirit is working out his plans and purposes in us in different ways. Some are particularly gifted in organization or leadership. Others are gifted in service and acts of mercy. Others are gifted in teaching. One gift is not more important than another, but all the gifts, as Paul talks about very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, are working harmoniously together for the good of the whole. The Spirit is not pouting that he didn't get to accomplish redemption on the cross. Jesus is not feeling put out because it wasn't given to him to decree salvation. The Father is not feeling somehow slighted that he's not the one who applies the work of the Son to the individual. No, each person of the Trinity has his own particular role to play. They delight in the role, but they also delight in the roles that the other members of the Trinity are playing. We should be like that as well.
we have distinct gifts, yet we're made to reflect this God we've spent the last 20, 30 minutes talking about in the way that we care and love for each other and serve together. What a great encouragement.
Amen.
Well, we've considered in this episode, article number 2 of the true God, we've considered how he's one. He is the supreme ruler of all. He's infinite. He created everything. And he's not just one. He has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see that play out in the arc of Scripture, where we see redemption accomplished and applied through the Trinity into the lives of all of us who are in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let's continue to reflect on this true God and what it means for our life as individuals, but what it means for our life as a church. We'll see you next time.